Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to tell the story. It's yet true. It is yet applicable to our very lives. Help us not to dismiss the truth or nor lay it aside, but to realize the eternal character of the Word of God. We seek your blessing as we open the Scriptures this morning. May our hearts be open to receive it. We pray the Spirit of God will fulfill His purpose in every heart. And may we all be thankful for that work which He does, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to Exodus chapter 14 and the portion which we read this morning. In Sunday mornings here, we have been studying the book of Exodus, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, since the beginning of this year. I trust by the time now we've come to chapter 14 that you realize that this is not something that's long ago, far away, and it applies to somebody else other than me, but rather that there are some great spiritual principles that are here that are very true and really are for our hearts even today. When we see the hand of God working through the children of Israel here in the Old Testament scripture, we understand how God works both His salvation as well as His judgment through His works. And that is no less true in what we are studying even here this morning. But it's so good that when we come through the difficulties of life and the many challenges, that for the child of God, there is always the abiding presence of God. And for the children of Israel here, after some 430 years of slavery in Egypt, not only to be free from that, but then also to have the unique presence of God that is pictured for us in the concluding verses of chapter 13, in that pillar of cloudy fire as I describe it. There is the pillar of cloud and it's called the pillar of fire. I believe that they are all one and the same. It's just that you see the cloud in the daylight and you don't see the fire until the darkness of night. But the most important thing about that which God has given, and indeed, when you read verse 22 of chapter 13, He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That was the not just a promise, but that was the presence of Jehovah God Himself with His people. And something that is so very precious, and it is no less so for you and for me today, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, and that is to know the abiding presence of God, to know, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that those are some of the most precious words that you may read in the Scripture, and especially when you face difficult and challenging times. What a marvelous blessing it is as we trust in Jesus Christ, as we know Him as a personal Savior, to know that we have that abiding presence and especially that ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit to encourage us as well as to warn us and to also, perhaps if necessary, to chasten us, because there's that desired closeness of fellowship that God would have between us and Himself. When you come to the 14th chapter in these opening verses of Exodus chapter 14, there is the actual entering upon the wilderness itself. And the wilderness is not a friendly location. It is different from the problems of Egypt. In Egypt, you had slavery, you had hard labor, you had oppression that was there. When you come to the wilderness, though, you have some different challenges. They're not always the same, are they? When we face difficulties in life, they don't have one particular character, nor do they have one particular situation or problem. They become manifold, varied over the period of time. And the thing is to know the faithfulness of God, that though those things may change, though our circumstances change, though the challenges that we face are not the same, even from day to day, the presence of God can be counted upon, even so, as we trust in Christ. And that is not only a comfort, but that provides strength, that gives us a measure of peace of mind, which we desperately need, because I believe you and I are living in times when the emotions can be so stirred up that we no longer think as clearly as we ought to. And because we have that problem then of thinking clearly, what a blessing it is to come back to that which the Word of God affords us. And we have the Word of God to advise us, to counsel us, to help us, and to give us the promises of God that we can rely upon. And the faithfulness of our God, of course, is behind all those things. And we worship a faithful God. Amen. And we are grateful for all that. When you read here in the opening verses, however, of Exodus chapter 14, God leads His people into the wilderness, out of Egypt. And that's a good first step, but it has its own challenges, even as we've begun here by way of introduction. But the thing is, it is the leading of the Lord that is perhaps the most important thing to focus upon here. Because it says, it speak unto the children of Israel in verse 2, that they turn and encamp before Pahaharoth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. God had a specific place for his people upon exiting Egypt. He didn't just open the gate of Egypt and say, you're on your own. Go find your own way to the promised land. God doesn't work that way, does he? God has very specific purposes for us. He has plans for us. And indeed, he will lead us on a day-by-day basis, no less than we read here, if we will simply look to him and trust him and take him at his word. I'm so thankful for the leading of God, for the child of God. I think that is what is going to sustain us through challenging times, even those that are ahead of us even now. But he directs them to this particular place. And while the names of the city are fun to pronounce, and they are even challenging to me, and when you get into the actual location of this, this was, again, not an ideal place. I've already taught you last Sunday morning that in the possible routes to the promised land, the easiest way would have been through the land of the Philistines. There was an established highway there. The highway was established because of the trade, because of the business that traveled that particular route. Would have been a much easier thing for the 2 million plus of the children of Israel to take that which would be essentially equivalent to a real highway, a real road, something that was cleared away than the wilderness. But God has higher and greater purposes. And you know, sometimes we may complain, unfortunately, because when God leads us in a way that we do not necessarily understand, or where we look and we say, now, you know, this doesn't seem to be the better way to go. But yet we have to trust him that he knows better than we do. And we also have to trust him because he has other purposes that he doesn't necessarily have to reveal to us. But they are purposes that will indeed glorify himself and will be a provision for his people and do that which is best for them. You know, when we come to the subject of prayer, I'm so thankful that we can pray God's will be done, because we have confidence his will is perfect. There's nothing that transpires that he does not already know in advance. There are no circumstances that are unanticipated by him. But there are many times those things that he is doing, and he may or he may not choose to reveal them to us. But you see, the outcome of it is simply this, though. We trust him whether we know it or not. We trust him whether we realize what he is doing. We trust him, you know, even when he keeps it as a secret, and he keeps it for a secret at a length of time, and we go, oh, Lord, what's going on here? No, what we need to do is simply say, I'm trusting you. I trust you completely. I know you're a God who keeps his word. I'm your child. You will do that which is best and right. And I think we even need to come to the place, and I said this before, you know, like Job of old, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. To come to such a place where, as fearful as we may be, our faith overcomes our fear. When I look at the scriptures that are here, the children of Israel are left to a unique location in the wilderness. The wilderness is troublesome enough. There are also then mountains also that border this area. And then there is the Red Sea on the other side. Essentially, they have kind of gone into a corner, if you will, of the wilderness. And that would seem kind of strange if you're going to lead people on a particular pathway, and that's not the destination, nor does it seem like a logical, you know, way stop for them along the way to the promised land. But again, God is unfolding his will and his purpose. And really what you see here is a test of obedience. God has prescribed the exact location. He has sent them there. Their job is to arrive there and then to see what further orders may come. But in the scripture here, we have the advantage of hindsight and also other information so that we know better what God is doing. And when you see it from the scriptures, then you realize this is all part of a concerted plan that God has that is going to do the two things that we mentioned as we open here this morning. It is going to carry out his work of deliverance further for his people, the children of Israel. It will be to their salvation. But by the same token, though, the other side of that coin is this. God is not yet done judging Egypt. There is yet another judgment that is going to be brought beyond the 10 plagues. And there is a purpose even in all those things. I come back to the text that is here. God has a purpose even to make the children of Israel appear vulnerable. Because as I read on now in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 14, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." Now, that was a take that he had. Obviously, he had spies, someone who reported back to him to say, "You'll never believe where the children of Israel ended up today." And he's being set up, but he doesn't know it. Because there is this report. They put themselves in a corner here. In other words, if we attack them, they got no place to go. And indeed, it goes on in verse 4, and God now speaks, and here he unfolds from his perspective, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host." And then will you notice the last phrase of verse 4 of Exodus chapter 14? And this is a refrain that we have seen even during the 10 plagues. Here it is yet again that tells you that there is yet judgment to come. Because it goes on to say in the end there of verse 4, "That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And then there's this last phrase, "And they did so." They took the bait. Oh, they're trapped. This is an ideal opportunity. No. God says, "I have a purpose here." How many lessons have there already been for the Egyptian people and for Pharaoh himself to come to the realization that Jehovah God is the God, there is no other but Him alone? But you see, that lesson still has not taken its place in their hearts, has it? God says, "One more time, we're going to do something about this." The report of their vulnerability raises the prospect of the successful attack. Not so much to destroy them, but as we have already read here, in order to regain their servitude back in Egypt. When you read further on here, it says in verse 5, "Was told the king of Egypt, the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" All of a sudden, there's this, what in the world do we do, and why in the world do we do that? How quickly we forget. Of all the things that Egypt had suffered, of all the losses that they had, Egypt by this point in time has been decimated economically. It doesn't have much left. We'll explain the hows and the whys of the details that are there. But the point of the matter is, what they saw was their solution, and hear me well, was not to realize the truth that is presented here, know that I am the Lord. But what they saw was the loss of the children of Israel is the problem. And hey, we need to get them back here so they can serve us, so we can enslave them again, so they can do all the things that will help restore us because we've been decimated by the plagues. The world always looks at solutions in mundane terms. It's always the physical, it's always the earthly. And yet time and again, the lesson has been placed before them. There is but one God. All the gods of Egypt have been shown to be less, non-existent in comparison to the God of the children of Israel. Each of the plagues specifically aimed at the destruction of one or more of those gods that Egypt worshipped all the way through. Every one of those has been shown to be less than nothing. You would think then that it would be an obvious turn to say, well then, I guess it must be Jehovah God because everybody else has proven to be false. No. The willfulness of man, the stubbornness, and that myopic, that nearsightedness that is there that says, everything is solved here by our own hands. That's not something that was just long ago and far away, folks. That's our hearts very well. You know, we have this tragic pattern. We turn to God last. not first. We turn in prayer before God because it's the last resort when everything else has failed. When we run out of all the other alternatives that are in our strength, in our power, under our control, and all those things. And it was like, okay, now what I do? They've all failed. Now where do I go? No. Child of God needs to turn to the Lord first and say, Lord, you know the situation. You know me. You know all the circumstances. Show me your way. Show me your will. Show me what you want me to do right now. Help me to trust you more, not less, but trust you more. Pharaoh's heart here is hardened yet one more time. There's another lesson to be learned. The lesson is there in verse 4. They regretted letting the children of Israel go. They realized, by the way, they weren't coming back in 3 days. This was permanent. They had a loss here, and in the circumstances, we need their help here. Let's go and let's bring them all back here. What a shame for people to think that their control is ultimate when they think that they hold the power when they really do not. And as you read on then, as we did even this morning in verse 6, then he assembles. And really what he does is he assembles what he has left. I said that the economy of Egypt was decimated, and it was. From the destruction of the harvests and all the other things that we could go through, the destruction of cattle. I don't want to rehearse all the plagues. We've already dealt with all those things. But realize, all those resources of food and so forth, and even for a period of time, there was no water to drink. When the Nile River is turned to blood and so forth. There's one thing that Egypt has left, and it has its army. And of the army, what it has, more than apparently other countries, were chariots and charioteers. Think of it in more modern terms, if you will, today. We have foot soldiers, but then we also have armored vehicles. We have tanks and all those kinds of interesting toys, and so forth for battle. And so, the mobility that was there, the ability to destroy rapidly, quickly, to cover a space of distance in very short periods of time, would be strategically valuable in war. One of the things that you read on further in the Old Testament scripture, and it speaks about the warnings against the children of Israel, not to trust in chariots, not to trust in horses. And a lot of that goes back to the fact that really Egypt came down to the point where the one thing that it had left was its army, and especially those who were the charioteers. And they could make some money, and in some cases what they would do is they would essentially loan them out. They became mercenaries in the service of another country, because then that would bring some money in. And remember, everything else is gone out of Egypt at this point in their history. And now Pharaoh's going to risk the one thing that's left, his army. And he's going to go to recover the children of Israel, to begin to restore all the things that have been lost along the way. It's kind of a sad condition when all you have left is your army. And yet, that plays to the mind of those who are proud, doesn't it? Oh, look at what, we still have our army. We can still go and decimate the enemy. Hey, our charioteers can ride roughshod over people. Hey, we've got the best army there is. We can do as we please. That appeals to the old nature. That appeals to pride. But the thing is, by even putting that at risk here, then there is the face of utter destruction that is yet ahead. Pharaoh commands, as you read on in verse 6, the 600 chosen chariots in particular, but all his people, that's the army that is there, and they arrive at a point there where they finally come upon them. I read on from verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. They saw the issue that was before them. They saw all the chariots and the army that Pharaoh was commanding, even his own chariot, and leading them to that place. They came to realize that they were in an inescapable position. And remember, when the children of Israel left Egypt, no weapons. They had silver, they had gold that had been given to them by the Egyptian people. Not only were they in a bad position, they really didn't have anything to mount a defense. Certainly not against all the horses and chariots and the army of Egypt here. What would you do in such a situation? It says here they cried out to God, but it's not exactly what you and I might presume. It's more like they cried out against God. Realizing the vulnerability that is there, realizing the host that was raised against them, realizing the threat that they faced with no alternative resolution to it whatsoever. You know, sometimes God puts us in circumstances where there's not a thing we can do for ourselves. And those are the very times when God can prove himself faithful as he has always been. Let's just back up for a second in the story here, if I may. Did they not come to the place of God's choosing? The answer is yes. Did God not just simply say, go to this location? But as we read even from the last verses of chapter 13 of Exodus, did he not lead them there by the cloudy pillar of fire? Was there any question, even in arriving at this location, his choice, his leading, that this was not the will of God for his people to be at this place at this point in time? Yes or no? And the answer is yeah. It's an inescapable conclusion. God wanted them where they were. And yet in the eyes of the flesh, there's that temptation, and unfortunately it's yielded to here. Why did you do this, God? Why are we here? Don't you understand what the problem? Read on, if you will, here in these things. Verse 11, here's the cry. It's aimed in person to Moses, but it's really against God in the final analysis. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, here comes the I told you so. Ready? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And I say, really? How many times had God kept his word to his people? How miraculous was their deliverance ultimately out of Egypt after 430 years? How sorely had he passed judgment repeatedly over and over 10 times against Egypt because of them, for their welfare, for their care. And now you come to this place and all of a sudden we play the victim. Poor me! And that's the half of the story. The one side of the coin is, poor me, and then the flip side of the coin is, God, why did you do this? And the truth be told, it's part of every one of our sinful natures here this morning. Don't look at this and say, oh, pastor, I'd never go down that road. Those words would never come out of my mouth. I trust the Lord! I hope that would be true. But the thing is, I know that everyone is still possessing an old sinful nature, and the old sinful nature says, if I don't understand it, then I'm scared to death here, and I've been doing what God told me, and look where it brought me. You know, you get all the nonsense. What you see here, folks, is trading faith for fear. It is something that I've taught you times before. I call it the tyranny of circumstances. Where we get our eyes off of the Lord and we look at all the things that are going on around us and we just become so absorbed by those that we lose sight of Him. We lose sight of His Word. We lose sight of His promises. We lose sight of His presence. And we're just totally taken in by all the things. And we go, oh, what's going to happen? Poor me! You find yourself in that situation, here's what you have done. You have traded your faith for fear. You have chosen to be fearful rather than continue in faith in what God is doing. You have come to the place of doubting Him. You come to the place, well, maybe He doesn't really know everything. Oh. Well, He may know everything, but He obviously doesn't know what's happening to me right now. You know, be the victim. The Bible says, perfect love casteth out fear. And when I think about that verse of Scripture, I think about, we love Him because He first loved us. And I come to the realization in Scripture that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, as you begin to read John 3:16. Fear also takes away our love for God. It robs us of the joy and the blessing of responding to His love. Because with love, there is trust. Of all the things that we need to make sure that we have hold of, it is our trust in God. It's our respect for the fact that He knows far more, far better than we ever could. And we know He will not do anything that is unkind or unjust. He has no desire to hurt His children. But He does want to teach us things. And sometimes we need to go through the crucible a bit so that we really learn those things that are most important. And so that what we learn today will help us to face exactly the same situation when it comes up tomorrow and the day after. Because I have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's an interesting change for the children of Israel here in their complaints to Moses. There's something I skipped over that I want to double back on first of all. Because when you read the words that are used here, I'm backtracking all the way to verse 8. There's an expression that is used that you need to understand because it helps paint the contrast that is in the text. Because when the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh and he pursues after them, it says, the children of Israel went out, and there's this expression, with a high hand. Now, we would not recognize the significance of that. It would almost sound like pride or arrogance, but it really was not. What it was is it was a state of absolute confidence in God. It was a point in the exiting of Egypt that they knew what it meant to trust in Him. It was that experience that was there that displayed courage. They actually felt triumphant in their release from Egypt. It gave them an attitude of determination and ability to overcome whatever obstacles may arise before them. That's all wrapped up in those two words, high hand, that you read there in the end of verse 8. The reason why I point that out is this. When they first left Egypt, they were close to the Lord. They were where they should have been. They were trusting Him. They were grateful. They saw that the light at the end of the tunnel wasn't the oncoming train. It was real, genuine freedom they were being given. And that encouraged them. It encouraged their faith. It encouraged their trust. When God provides the cloudy pillar of fire in the end of chapter 13, I believe that, you know, that there was an excitement that was there, that here was something visible, that they knew God was with them. And how short of a time afterwards, all of a sudden, all that is just lost. And now fear prevails rather than courage. There's distrust. There's questioning. Whereas they began their journey out of Egypt, they were so glad, they were thankful to trust the Lord and to follow that pillar of cloudy fire. Folks, when we have those high moments, if I can use the word, in our spiritual life, where things have really gotten straightened out, where we're walking with the Lord, when we delight in His Word, when we indeed have a prayer life, and we see God answer prayer, we see God work in ways that are beyond any natural explanation whatsoever. Those are the times when Satan is the roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and you have painted the bullseye on your back. And if you're not aware of it, you know, again, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Okay. He says that to you and me here today. We have an adversary. He doesn't have to sleep. He doesn't go on vacation. He's on his job 24/7. Do not presume to be invulnerable. That's why the words, be sober, be vigilant, in 1 Peter 5:8. Because in how short of a time did the children of Israel here turn around from the way that they walked out of the gate of Egypt to now in this place in the wilderness facing the Egyptian armies and the chariots? Isn't it tragic when you read the words? Because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? I read that phrase, and the first thought that crossed my mind is, you know what, if you're in Egypt or if you're in the wilderness, dead is dead. Doesn't really matter a whole lot where. But then, I think the other tragic side of it is in verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I have a hard time believing that people would voluntarily return to a condition of absolute slavery. And yet, I've seen it in the sense of people who have known better the truth of God's Word, have known what it means to live in obedience to the light of God's Word, have received the blessing of God, and then for whatever reason, they do a 180 reversal and they go back to the old things. What a tragedy. How in the world do you come down to the place where being, and the scripture uses this expression, sold under sin. That's slavery, people. Sold under sin. Why would we choose to go back to that when the Lord has delivered us from it? And all we need to do is just simply follow Him and obey His Word. In all these things. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, I'm still in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 14, than we should die in the wilderness. How would you presume that God would take you somewhere so you could die there? And is that really an objective of God? I brought you here, now you can all die. Foolishness. But it shows how far our hearts can wander away from the condition of the high hand first coming out of Egypt, to coming to the first place where there's a serious challenge, a serious test, and then to reveal that weakness that was ever present as it rears its ugly head. They didn't cry unto the Lord for help. They cried in complaint. They cried out of despair, not trust. You know, when I mentioned the subject of prayer even here this morning, you know, prayer ought always to be a matter of our trust. It's an expression of our trust in God, which says something to me, and I have to ask the question, do we pray less because we don't trust God as we ought to? Is that part of the equation of why prayer is no longer important? What motivates me to pray is because I believe God knows better and I want to see His will done. And it all wraps up in the simple fact that I trust Him more than I trust me, and I trust Him more than I trust anything or anyone else. I look for His hand on my behalf. Indeed, when we pray, if we have doubts and fears, let me tell you how it really ought to be. If we find that we have doubts and fears in our hearts here today, you need to confess that in prayer before God. That's sin. You know, the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. It's as simple as that. Either we trust Him or we need to deal with those things. Back in Luke 17:5, the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. I think that's a good place to begin in prayer. They complained to Moses. He shouldered some of the blame, but ultimately it belonged to God. And the tragedy is, in their words, what they were saying is they'd rather suffer out of the will and the blessing of God as slaves than face the dangers of the wilderness with the leading and abiding presence of God. That's a tragic choice, isn't it? If they would have gone that way. How evil it is for us to so easily or quickly dismiss the sure promises of God. How many times have we read, for example, in chapter 13 alone, of all those times of the promise of the abiding presence of God? Let me just list the verses for you. I won't take the time. It begins in the second part of verse 3. It's in the beginning of verse 5. This is chapter 13, not 14 I'm listing now. Verse 11, the first phrase of verse 17, verse 21. Count them up if you will. 1, 2, 3, 5 times in one chapter. God's presence with His people. How many times are you and I assured His presence and His provision, even in the New Testament scriptures? We've already used Philippians 4:19, but we need to hear it again. But my God shall supply some of your needs, a few of your needs. A-L-L, all. One of the best words you'll read in the Bible. But my God shall supply all your needs. Indeed, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Talk about resources. They're infinite. Or if I read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. Oh, next word. All. Okay, A-L-L, there it is again. All that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3:20. Now folks, if we struggle like the children of Israel do here, you've got to rip those verses out of your Bible. And quite a few others besides them. That's just a small sample, okay, of what's there. I just like to short, sweet, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Our sufficiency is of God. That kind of tells the whole story in just the space of a few words. But as we read Exodus chapter 14, part of this also is not to forget all that God has already done for us. That ought to be the motivation to trust Him for today and for tomorrow. The children of Israel had been thrust out of Egypt with the spoils of silver and gold. They were spared the distresses of the plagues that destroyed Egypt's economy. They were delivered from death of the firstborn in the Passover by the blood of the Lamb, When the day came to leave Egypt, every single one of them was healthy enough to leave Egypt, even by night. None were left behind. And then there's here, the pillar of cloud and fire that God promised he would not take away. Isn't that enough? Oh, but that was yesterday. Yeah. Has God changed? No. Not at all. It is sinfully presumptuous of us to doubt what the Lord will yet do for us today. But it is that question that Satan has posed ever since the Garden of Eden. And it is still here now. Remember how it all began back in Genesis chapter 3? Satan in the form of a serpent to Eve. Yea, hath God said? That's where it all began. It began with a questioning of what God had actually said to them. And Satan questions it. Was that really what he said? And you see, everything comes down from that point all the way through. That's the same situation that you and I face here today. We had people who reject this book. You believe that's the Word of God? Yes, I do. Do you believe all of it is the Word of God, inspired by God? Yes, I do. Do you believe it's profitable for everything that you need? Yes, I do. You got something better? We're talking about creation and evolution in men's class this morning. I had fun. That's one of my favorite things. I probably overloaded the men in the process. But folks, when you go through all the nonsense that is out there and the junk that's going on right now today, junk science, all right? I'll try not to go too far. I find people more ready today to believe a lie than to believe the truth that comes from God. And folks, that's why we're in such deep trouble. But the thing is, if you go back there to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis chapter 3, yea, hath God said, and Eve kind of entertains that possibility, just like you read here in Exodus chapter 14. Moses, why are we here in the wilderness? You brought us here to die. Why would you do that? But the thing is, God has already given his presence. The pillar of cloudy fire didn't leave when the Egyptians showed up. Quite the contrary, as we'll see. It actually moves to the rear guard to protect them for a while they escape. That's next Sunday. You won't hear that today. Have to come back next week. When the question arises in our hearts, yea, hath God said, let me give you the answer from Scripture, if I may. And there are many other places, but here's what I think is one of the best answers in Scripture. It's found back in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And Paul poses it in the form of a rhetorical question. He says, what shall we then say to these things? And indeed, that's always the challenge. You know, what's our response? Here's the accusation, here's the charge, here's the lie. And Paul says, here's the answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I hope you recognize that. That's really the answer, is it not? Oh, if God were against us, that's a whole other story. But that's not what Paul said. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us? Who is going to be able to do anything beyond his reach, beyond his control, beyond his protection? There's only one question. And the question is, do you believe that? And it's a yes or no question. But it's there in God's Word. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Then say to these things. You know, what answer do you have? What's your answer? I think what Paul gave us is the answer. We all ought to share it. If God be for us, who or what can be against us? Those are words of trust. Those are words of faith. Those are where every single person needs to be, beginning with putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Don't talk to me about trusting God and at the same time have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. It doesn't work that way. Trusting God is beginning. Its beginning point is, I put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He died for me on the cross. He paid for my sins. I receive Him as my personal Savior. His blood is what's cleansed me from my sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, having trusted in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is what makes me acceptable in the sight of God, because otherwise God would reject me as a poor, abject sinner, lost and deserving God's judgment. But I trust Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. I believe He died on the cross to save me. And it gives me confidence then to follow Him wherever He leads. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to look at ourselves in the mirror of Your Word. It's not just about a people long ago and far away in some other part of the world. It's about the frailties of our own hearts. And, oh Lord, I pray that You'd give us that heart that trusts in Thee, that takes You at Your word, that comes at a place to acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm undone, I can't do a thing to save myself, but I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I believe He shed His blood to forgive me of my sins. And I'm trusting in what He has done, because there's nothing that I can do. And so we trust in the Lord and in His finished work. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment, my friend, here this morning. You hear these words, and I trust that by the Spirit of God, the question is raised. Is this what you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Not about Him, in Him. A personal relationship, your faith and trust in what He has done here this morning. If you can't find that in your heart here today, would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to really come to a place where I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need to learn what it means to trust in God and take Him at His word. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts. We hide nothing from You. But Lord, these things are of eternal importance. And Lord, I pray also for believers here this morning. Help us not to cast away our trust, our faith. Help us not to allow fear to overcome our faith. Help us to find encouragement in Your word that draws us closer to Yourself, even through times of trouble. And Lord, may You yet again prove Yourself to be the faithful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.